Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and go before our God in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would indeed be with us as that invocation in that psalm is recorded, that you would fill us with your Spirit who has made his home in us, that he would enable us to understand your word, that he would equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and therefore acceptable in your sight, that there would be two consequences. The first of greatest import is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we might grow to be more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture is from Leviticus 25. And so if you would open your Bibles there, we're going to read the first 17 verses of Leviticus 25. So let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And Yahweh spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am Yahweh your God. And evidently, Israel never kept a Jubilee. There's no record of it, at least that I've ever read in the Old Testament. And that's part of why there was 70 years of exile, because the land was going to finally get its Jubilee rest. Okay, then, let's turn to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in the back of the red hymnal. And the question to be asked is, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We're looking at Matthew's Gospel for our New Testament text. You might say, I thought we're in Luke. Yeah, well, we are normally. But this is the Lord's Supper Sunday, and so we're doing something different. Matthew chapter 12. We're looking at the paragraph that starts at verse 46 and concludes with verse 50. Matthew 12, 46. Let's hear God's infallible word. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this Sunday and the opportunity to come to the table. We thank you for, above all, our Savior being both completely man and completely God, a true man and true God, who is in those two different natures, united in one person, able to keep the law perfectly for us as our representative, unlike our first father, and to suffer, to have laid upon him the guilt of every one of the elect, for every sin that every one of the elect has ever committed. And for us to think for a moment of all the sins that we as individuals have committed, laid on him, and then they were punished in full. The full wrath and curse of God fell upon him who knew no sin for us. What a glorious truth. And we thank you that when we come to this table, that that's the truth that should be foremost in our minds. We pray for our nation, those who rule over us. Pray that you would inhibit evil in them, that you would encourage those who wish to do well. And Father, here in Lincoln, we have primary elections in a couple days. And we pray that you would make clear who you would have to be our new mayor, various city council and state senators. We pray, Father, that you would give us rulers who are godly and rulers who wish to promote the truth. Now, Lord, open our minds and open our eyes as we come to your word. We pray this of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. This text in Matthew is presenting one of the statements or one of the teachings found in the New Testament and with some basis in the Old Testament for viewing the Church of Christ as the family of God. Now, the church is also compared to another of other images. It's called an army. It's called a building. All of them are presenting a certain aspect of the truth of what the church is in terms that we all understand from everyday life. The church is also called the bride of Christ. But here in this passage, The Lord Jesus Christ points to his disciples, points to those who are learning, and says, these are my mother and my brothers. And then these are my mother, my brothers, and my sister. He had at least, I think it was at least two sisters, and I think four brothers, if I remember correctly. And then, of course, there's his mom. It's interesting, there's a mention of Joseph. Presumably he was dead by this point in time. But this concept of the Church of Christ being the family of God, and it's a glorious truth. I chose this from a sermon from the 1800s by a guy named John Brown, whose grandfather was the famous John Brown of Haddington. I did make one change. He keeps using the word peculiar, and some of you are peculiar, or you might think that I'm peculiar. But a more modern use would be particular, and that's what I'm got it changed to. Nothing is more plainly revealed in Scripture than this, that true Christians are a particular people, invested with particular privileges, formed to a particular character, and distinguished by a particular mode of conduct. Those truths are a family resemblance. And so the first point, that we're distinguished by our intimate relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is that all human beings are related to Christ in certain senses. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the governor. He's the judge. That's true for every human being, that relationship to Christ. But we share the same human nature. That is, all of us still share in that same human nature that he had. When Hebrews tells us that, you know, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, that's just revealing the fact that Christ in his humanity faced all the temptations that could possibly be faced by a human being, because he had a perfectly normal human nature with one difference: his wasn't fallen. And in that respect, he is the second Adam, because like Adam, he's not fallen, at least originally. But Christians have enjoyed a union with Christ. We are, and remember, I keep stressing this, in the New Testament frequently, it's the little words that are the more important words. We are in Christ. This union came through the agency of faith. Only believers in Christ are in Christ. Only they have forsaken salvation by any other means than what Christ has done for us. Now, that's the conflict that we're covering in Sunday school with Galatians. There's salvation through what Christ has done, or there's salvation where I've done something or I've done it all. And that's the problem. And sometimes people will say, well, it's my faith in Jesus and this. No, it's, if you're making it and, you're making it me. We have forsaken that. We've turned from it. We've given up any hope of ever earning our salvation by any particular means. By any means. By any agency other than what Christ has done for us. So the question to you before we come to this table is, do you have this intimate relationship? Are you in Christ? Do you acknowledge that you need a Savior because you cannot save yourself, nor can anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ keep you from the fires of hell and bring you into the presence of the Father, able to make you stand in the presence of His glory? I love that benediction. Secondly, we're distinguished by the affections that are peculiar to this holy family. Families often are and should be bound by cords of love. I've told you before that I saw in my home church, First Baptist Church of Morrisville, I saw a real revival. I'm not talking about revival services. I'm not talking about extended meetings or special speakers. I'm talking about extraordinary results from the ordinary means. Totally unlooked for. It just blew us away, and basically in a year or so, we doubled in size. We were talking about trying to have to build a new building, and it was very popular. There was a Gaither song that was popular at that time period, and the one song was called The Family of God, and I won't sing it for you. I thought about recording it and bringing it over, but after I heard it on YouTube, it's like, oh, that's not good. But, you know, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I remember the one line, you'll notice we say brother and sister around here because we're part of a family and these folks are so dear. Those are some of the words. Yeah, it may be lame in certain respects, but it reflects this love that we're supposed to have, the love that families should have. The Savior loves his family and, quote, they love him who first loved them, right? Can you, if you intend to come and commune at this table, can you answer correctly the question that Jesus put to Simon Peter? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Can you truly say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Can you really from your own heart say, yeah, I love him? And how can you know that you love him? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He also said a little bit later in the same discussion, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Is that true of you? But there's more. We're taught that if we love him, then we have to love our fellow Christians. Quote, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you? This has to be true of you if you're going to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Third, we're distinguished by a general resemblance to our Lord Jesus and the members of his holy family. Those born into the same family from the same father have family resemblances. It can be physical, moral, emotional, so forth. Growing up, I cannot tell you how many times I heard my mother say, you're just like your father. In fact, I had a sermon once that I used when I was first in your seminary preached, and Janet said, will you please get another sermon? Some people who are learning the guitar, will you please learn a different chord? In a number of ways, I'm not like my dad. But she was referring to my being stubborn. And yes, I do have that Germanic trait that I got from my dad. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If I have been born again, then I am predestined to have the family resemblance of my elder foster brother. I'm adopted into the family, but I should become evermore like the family. 1 Corinthians 15:47 to 49. The first man is of the earth, earthly. Yeah, I'm still, unfortunately, a lot like my earthly father, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of his heavenly. Is this true of you? Do you have the family resemblance? Do you resemble your elder foster brother? Do you resemble your heavenly father? At least to some degree. No, none of us have come to this image perfectly yet. It will occur. But from the time you were regenerate until the present, there should be some progress. There should be some growth. There should be some evidence. Fourth, we're distinguished by dutiful obedience to our Lord. We've already seen that to some extent. He who loves me keeps my commandments. But he's the head of the family. In every well-regulated family, not that mine was all that well-regulated, but the will of the head of the family is a law to its members. In the Roman family, and this is not following the biblical model, in the Roman family, the paterfamilias had the right of high and low justice. He could execute his sons. He could be in his 80s and his boys in their 60s, and he could have them executed. That's far beyond the authority given to families in the Bible. in our day, the father frequently doesn't have even the authority given to him in the Bible. In every decision of your life, the question you have to answer is, what is the will of my Lord? What is the will of my Lord? With my career, or my choice of a mate, or am I going to buy this car or that computer or anything? Am I going to have juicy fruit or what's that nasty stuff you keep giving me? When I get sick, there are two things that can help restore motility to your stomach. There are drugs, but they don't work all that well. Mobility equals motility, so I spend a lot of time walking the halls of the hospital. And somehow chewing gum is a signal from your brain to your stomach that it's time to eat, and sometimes that makes your stomach start working. So I try to do something really difficult. I try to walk the halls while chewing gum. At any rate, every decision, every question, what's the will of my Lord? Is that true of you before you come to the table? We're distinguished by close, familiar exchanges with each other that mark us as members of the family of God. The members of the family of God should be your closest kin and your closest friends. When I was 17 or 18, I don't remember the exact time, I was leaving a Bartley Poe reunion. That's my mom's side of the family. I just found out this week that Poe is an English name, but my great-grandfather was born a Patrick. He was adopted by a man named Poe, and that's how our family's name was changed. Patrick and Bartley are both Celtic, and boy, if you ever saw this, you would have known it. Anyway, I was leaving to attend the evening service of First Baptist of Morsel, and my mother's youngest brother, after he's put himself around several bottles of beer or more, he told me, blood's thicker than water. And yeah, that's how we pronounce the word there. What I thought at the time was, yes, and the blood of Christ is even thicker. Well, what I didn't know until Sherry and Janet enlightened me was the origin of the statement that my uncle was quoting is, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. The blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant, and he's made us a family. The members of this congregation are a family. What we quote from Jesus in the New Testament text, you are my brothers and sisters and mother, well, in Christ, that's to be the truth. You are my brothers and my sisters. You're my closest kin and friends, or at least that's what it should be. Is it true of you? And if not, then this table is not for you, because it's for those who are in the family. Finally, we're distinguished by love that works itself out in practical matters with each other. In a healthy human family, brothers and sisters are the closest friends, and it shows by how they aid and support one another. That was most certainly not the case in my family between my siblings and me growing up. Now, with my brothers, I'm close, but between my two brothers and I, while we're close today, we are further estranged from our sister than at any point in time. And again, not one of us was a Christian. I was the first member of the family to become a Christian. I was 14 years of age. My mom and dad professed faith a few months later. My siblings professed faith later than that. My brother Dave and I were baptized with my dad's mom all at the same time in the same tank. But what we professed was often not evident. For all my failings as a father and the failings of my children one to another, I can say that most of the time, or at least much more often and much more cordially, my boys supported each other. And my firstborn did the same to her siblings much more than in the home in which I grew up. But what about in this home? What about in this part of the family of God? This congregation is the family of God, but this congregation doesn't exhaust the family of God. Do we really practice love one to another? Oh. I really appreciate hearing about the crates. that was not necessarily practicing love to one another, because much of that, perhaps most of it, are going to go to people who are not Christians. But it's going to go in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's going to go with the good news of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we pray, it's going to go to people who are going to become members of the family, because they'll receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do we practically address each other? James deals with this in his epistle. You know, somebody comes in with good clothes and you sit in this nice place, and somebody comes in with poor clothes and you can sit on the floor by my footstool. And he condemns it righteously. How do we practice our love to one another? By practically loving those who are his. Here's a test or a quest for you. The phrase one another, if I recall correctly, it's a one word in Greek. But use your concordance, that's that massive book that you've seen on a shelf collecting dust. Or if you've got Bible software, you can even try BibleGateway.com. Look up every verse in the Bible, but I would say especially in the New Testament, for the phrase one another. What are we supposed to do one to another? How are we supposed to relate one to another? And then practice it. And if that's your purpose, to practice those things, then come to this table. For here we proclaim what Christ has done for us. But if Christ has done it for us, then we're part of the family. We are his brothers and his sisters, adopted into his family. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for the few scriptures we've looked at, but for the truths that you've exposed us to in your word. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we might be estranged from our human family, but by what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, we have another family that we will never be estranged from. Rather, the family that we're going to spend all eternity with, because the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. What Christ has done for us has changed everything and every relation we have. And if it has not, then we need to question whether we come to this table or not. Give us the wisdom to do that which is right, to come and eat and drink in a worthy manner. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm reading the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Familiar words. I can almost quote them sometimes. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. And they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table. lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink damnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not stern, right? But it's not designed to keep humble and repentant people from the table of the Lord. This table is not for those who are free from sin. None of us are. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without any hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. All of this is becoming for those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of God, grace of Christ. So let us bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we ask Your blessing on this bread. It's just tiny little fragments. There's not a lot of nutritional value. But we're not asking the blessing like we'll ask in a little while over a meal. We're asking the blessing because this is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We're told that we're healed by His wounds, that the breaking of His body is the healing of our souls. Bless it to us. Nourish us. For it is the sign and seal of Christ Himself and what He's done for us. He's the vine and we're the branches. If we're broken off, if we're not connected, then we're dead. Feed us with Christ, we pray. In His name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread, He blessed it and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we're asking Your blessing on this cup. Again, not so much for the small nutritional value, but because it is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ. That as His body was broken, pierced by thorns, lacerated by the Roman cat of nine's tail, spikes through His hands and His feet, and later a spear through His side, His blood poured out. The blood of the covenant, which is thicker than the water of the womb. He Himself said that this cup is the new covenant in His blood. By it we have been washed, and with the crimson flood, our scarlet sins are washed away, and we're made white as snow. Bless to us this cup. Nourish us with Christ as we drink it. We beg this of you in His precious name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks for it, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, again, we give You thanks that You would give Your Son for us. It's incomprehensible to me that You would do that for me. And yet, You've not done it just for me, but for all of the saints, for all of the elect. And this grace is truly astonishing. Thank You for it. Thank You for Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.